Well, friends, here we are, second week in the book of James. We're all doing fairly well, okay, all right, so far. So that's good. We haven't really been too terribly challenged. So we're all coming to church quite happy this morning, I would guess. And well, James, just to remind us, is most likely writing to primarily Jewish Christians who are bearing up under poverty and persecution. That's sort of the context of this writing. And we know that in the region of Palestine, Syria, at that time, there was a significant famine, which may have been sort of exacerbating the poverty and the sense of oppression, or maybe even causing, as the root, it might even have been the root cause of the poverty. So James is writing into a situation where Christians, Jewish Christians primarily, are needing to bear up under tremendous suffering. Tremendous suffering. And we're at the beginning of his epistle today. And in this section, we are introduced to some of the main themes of his letter, dealing with trials, the need for wisdom, the tensions between the rich and the poor. We will inevitably touch on all of these things as we go through the rest of the epistle. But today we're going to focus on something I think is sort of underlying, well, the whole epistle, but definitely this chapter. We're going to try to tie some of these themes together with one overarching theme, which is about striving for Christian maturity. And how all of these things sort of play into our quest for Christian maturity. Friends, have you ever heard someone talk about the process of refining silver in the ancient world? Now, from my meager research over the last couple of weeks, it seems to me that the process was relatively similar from the ancient world, you know, sort of, you know, AD 0 to around 1500. The process was something like this, and I'm not going to get it perfect because I'm not an ancient silversmith, nor am I good with my hands. I can barely change a light bulb. But so I'm speaking beyond what I know here. But it essentially went something like this. The silversmith would put sort of the crude product in a cauldron. He would heat the fire up under that cauldron until the silver and all of the other stuff became sort of like a molten liquid. He would continue to heat it, and as he was heating it, the dross, you know, the impurities would rise to the top, and then he'd use a little skimming tool to continue to skim off that dross and get rid of it. This process would go on and on for a long time, heat causing the dross to rise to the top, the silversmith skimming off the stuff, getting rid of it, until the moment when the silver had been fully purified. And there was a moment when he knew that the silver had been fully purified. There was a moment. This is part of the ancient method, and I'm not going to tell you what it was until the end of the sermon. But it's a good image to keep in your mind as we talk through this first section of James today. James is talking to a community that's bearing up under suffering, and he says to them some very awkward words. He says, "Count it joy, my siblings." It's an inclusive term there, that it's not just brothers as in males, but my siblings, when you face trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. When steadfastness has done its work, it's like a tool, you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So how should we understand this text? What is it saying to us? Should we really, friends, should we really count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds? Well, to start, I think it's important to say that I don't believe that James is some sort of masochist. I don't think he's talking about just enjoying suffering for the sake of suffering. And I don't think that you should do that either. He's not telling us to enjoy pain for the sake of pain. Seems to me that James, though, understands a few things. And these are important things if we're going to process this passage, mull it over. Number one, he understands what comes out of verses 16 and 17, that God isn't the author of evil. God isn't the author of evil. He is the giver of every good gift. So James is not talking about bearing up under some God-slammed trial where God is punishing you for the sake of punishing you. He's not talking about being some sort of Christian masochist. That's not what he's saying. God is not the author of evil, and he makes that clear. Now, there's a whole bunch more that we need to say about that, but let's park that thought for just another minute, and then I'll let you take that up with God when you stand before him someday. But there's nothing good about evil. There isn't. And that's one of the tensions we have to hold as we read this passage. James also seems to understand, as we need to, that trials and suffering are part of the reality of life. They are part of the reality of life. I don't actually need to convince you of that, right? I don't have to launch out in some sort of apologetic for you to understand or for me to understand that trials and suffering are part and parcel of the reality of what it means to exist as a human being. You've experienced it. I don't have to convince you of it. You know, the Christian way of viewing the world, too, holds a tension. It holds a tension between the cross and the resurrection. And life, at any point, can include both. Christians understand our way of being in the world as sort of a cruciform existence. That means we have moments where we need to bear up under suffering. We aren't a religion that understands everything to be fully resolved in the here and now. We have hope that it will one day be resolved, one day fully and completely, when God rescues the cosmos once and for all. But we realize that right now, what it means to be a disciple is to carry a cross. We have a cruciform way of existence. And I don't always like to acknowledge that, but the Christian vision of the world has room for the cross. It has room for the cross. It's cruciform. Our lives participate in both crucifixion and resurrection. They do. James also seems to understand that these trials and this suffering, this crucifixion, can be used to move us towards perfection. Okay. Well, there's some meat. We could all probably just go home right now, and some of you would be like, oh man, that would be great, you know, cut the sermon. But, so sad you pay me for more than that. And here we go. So somehow these trials can produce something called perfection. Perfection, it's a word used, you know, in English it means, you know, to become fully right. And yes, there's something about that. But in the scriptures, it's used to talk about our final determined end, our telos, the direction everything is heading. So the perfect end. What is the perfect end of the Christian life? It's Christ-likeness. What is God doing in your life right now? He's trying to make you look more like Jesus in your character and your nature. That's where you're heading. That's his goal for you. That's one of your fundamental vocations in life, is to go on that journey. Say, what is God calling me to? I don't know exactly what God's calling me to. Well, the first thing he's calling you to is Christ-likeness. So James gets this. It's transformation into the image of Christ. And trials have a way of removing trust that we place in all sorts of other things, money, power, etc. And trials have a way of then pushing those things away and refocusing us on Christ, who's the center of all reality, really, of human existence. He's the center. He's the focus. Trials, you know this, right? Trials force us to lean into, to cry out for the fruits of the Spirit. You know the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, long-suffering, gentleness. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And when we face a trial, we lean that direction. We go, Lord Jesus, help me. I mean, you don't need the fruits of the Spirit if the opposite isn't in existence. Don't ever pray that the Lord would help you to be more loving. That is a dumb prayer. It is a terrible prayer, folks. No, it's the best prayer you can ever pray. Some of you, this is your first time hearing me speak. Don't believe anything I say, okay? It's just, they're going to get somebody new soon, and he'll be, please come back. Don't, but you don't need to pray that the Lord would help you to love unless there's a situation in which you have the opportunity to be deeply unloving. So how will the Lord help you become a more loving person? He'll bring you into contact with the opportunity to do the opposite. Right? How does the Lord help us to become more gentle? How does the Lord help us to become more long-suffering? Oh, man. Those prayers are a little bit risky. They're a little bit risky. But to move towards perfection, Christ-likeness, to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, to exhibit this stuff, we need an arena in which to practice. We need a gym to work out in, right? We need some place where we can gain these skills, that where we can move closer to exhibiting these things. And there's a sense, I think, for James and all throughout the Scriptures that we play this out in the arena of our daily lives, and we have opportunities all over the place to confront those places in our lives where we're malformed in our character. And those opportunities, that arena for doing that kind of stuff is the trials, the temptations, the pain of life, where we have the opportunity to do the opposite. So James says this. He says, consider it joy, my friends, when the cruciform nature of life becomes the training ground to move you closer towards perfection, Christ-likeness. That is something to be joyful about. That's not masochistic. That's engaging deeply in the reality of life, what it is, and making it fruitful for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of your own Christ-likeness. Trials have a way of building in us things that we lack. That's what James says. Helps us with what we lack. Verses 5 to 8, let's move on a little bit. For James, and really the whole Jewish wisdom tradition, wisdom was the necessary light through the darkness. It was like the lighthouse standing high in the midst of the storm, giving guidance, showing us the way. Richard Bauckham, the theologian, writes this. He says that wisdom, is the gift of God needed for living in faith toward perfection. It opens up that view of life and enables the practice of life which accords with God's purposes rather than the world's values. So wisdom is a way of seeing. It's a way of seeing. It's discernment. If you can imagine a dark path where the darkness is sort of foreboding around you and you're having a hard time finding your way, finding out where to put your feet, in the midst of that darkness, that little light that shines, that lights your path, is wisdom. And wisdom helps us on our way to attaining Christ-likeness, towards that end. James suggests that this needed wisdom to help us navigate is a gift from God, too. It's a gift from God. God is the originator. He's the one who created it. He's the originator of wisdom, and He gives it generously to those who ask, those who are lost in the darkness, trying to navigate the trials of life. What I find absolutely stunning about this little passage is that the nature of this transaction, you know, this seeking after wisdom, is incredibly personal. One of the things I find fascinating about the Christian religion is that it's incredibly personal. There is a personal God at the other end of those prayers for wisdom. At the center of trying to navigate the trials of life is not some sort of abstract deity that has nothing to do with your life personally, but in the midst of your trials, you're seeking after wisdom. There is a personal God on the other end of your prayers. You're seeking, you're longing. A personal God who's looking to respond in generosity, offering you the light, the way through the darkness. A personal God. He gives wisdom to all without finding fault. That's the nature of this God. That's how He relates to us in the midst of our trials. You know how we deal with ourselves in the midst of our trials? We shame ourselves. Well, you know, I shouldn't have done this, and I shouldn't have done that, and I shouldn't have. This is the God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Wisdom is that thing that we need to make practical decisions in the midst of our trials. Wisdom, after all, is the practical application of knowledge. Well, where do we get this knowledge as Christians? Where do we get the information? Well, we get it from the Scriptures. We get it from the wisdom of the church over a couple of thousand years. We get it by the Spirit of God living in us, breathing in us. We get it from the community around us in the church, the other human beings we're on this pilgrimage of life with. So in the midst of our trials, we draw on these resources, and then we exercise wisdom to make practical decisions. This is kind of interesting. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, and I don't know if it's that I'm getting close to 40. I'm only a few months away. Only a few months away from 40. 40 used to be part of the older demographic, and now it's like definitely like young buck who doesn't even know how to tie his own shoes yet, right? Amen, yes. All of a sudden everybody becomes Pentecostal in here, hey? You're all a bunch of Presbyterians until you want to burn me. Okay. Let me just take a moment to speak anybody who wants to classify themselves as younger. I feel young. I feel young. And if you're sort of part of the younger demographic in here today, I want to tell you something that I find interesting. You can be a very intelligent person and be young. And you can be very knowledgeable. So you can have a fierce IQ. You can accumulate a whole bunch of information. But one of the things that I'm learning in my own life as a very, very young man is that wisdom is something you can't rush. right? Right? You can't like rush it. I wish I could. I wish I had more of it, but it seems like it's something that it's like you need some time to get there. And we're all sort of locked in our own experiences. You know, as individuals, it would be really awesome if we could just navigate our lives completely isolated from one another. But one of the things about wisdom is that if you're a young person in this room, one of the greatest assets in this room today is all of those old people. And some of them are very old. Like, right? Like, very old, right? So, tone it down. Yeah, okay, sorry. But one of the assets in this room is a whole bunch of people who have been living their life. If you have young kids, one of the things you need to be doing as often as you possibly can is getting around some people that have raised their kids already. And even people who have raised their kids and it doesn't seem like it's gone so well. Right? Come talk to me. Yeah. So, but talk with them. Ask them about the practical application of knowledge. Wisdom is something, though, that we need some time to acquire. And in the midst of our trials, in the midst of struggling against life, the cruciform nature of life, reach out for wisdom. Seek it. So we acquire wisdom for living through trials, wisdom for living through trials in the Scriptures, in the wisdom of the church, through prayer, encounter with God by the Spirit, and in our present Christian community. And James says, friends, seek it. Seek it in the midst of trials. Cry out for it. Look for it. It will light your way. It's the navigational system leading you towards Christ-likeness in dark and uncertain times. Oh, I wish we could stay on that for a long time, but we can't. Verses 9 to 11. Interestingly, it seems like James is taking a bit of a turn here now. What is he talking about? All of a sudden, he starts talking about the rich and the poor. Two groups who are probably struggling together in the context of the church he's speaking with. And he says this. He says, all of a sudden, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, or let the poor brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Let the poor brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich person in his humiliation. Well, what in the world is going on here? What is he trying to say? Well, it seems to me, and you can go and research this yourself, but I mean, just trust me, right? No, don't do that. It seems to me that James is relativizing both of these groups by means of Christ. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, it's the likely case, as we shall see as we journey, that these two groups of people had probably wronged each other. Now, they were opposing each other even in the church. And opposing each other like this was anathema to the gospel. One of the greatest offenses to the gospel is the divisions in the church. Because the gospel is God making one new humanity out of the many humanities on earth. And so these false divides are anathema to the gospel. James is pushing back on this. In some ways, he's saying, listen, to the poor, in Christ, you've been exalted. You are not the refuse of society. You're seated with Him. You don't need to strive for or over and against a Christian brother or sister who's rich. You don't need to. Because in Christ you've been exalted. In Christ you're seated at His right hand. You're exalted. Think about who you are in Christ. And then He says to the rich, hey fellas, your riches are fleeting. They mean so little. You who are highly exalted in the world, friends, you're now in Christ. And what does that mean? That you need to identify with the God who picked up the towel and washed feet. That's Yahweh. That's how you act in the world, and that's how you act in the church. This is the God who went to the cross and bore suffering. You need to identify with the God of humiliation. James says to the poor, listen, don't worry, you've been exalted. James says to the rich, listen, fellas, you're a bit high in your haunches here. You need to realize who God is and how you're supposed to identify with Him. You need to join Him in His humiliation. What does this essentially do? It essentially levels the playing field. When you come into the church, James says, you leave all of your status stuff behind. All that stuff that's really impressive to your colleagues and your co-workers. All of that stuff that you put on your CV, all of those things you put behind your name on your business cards. All of that stuff. Your money, the size of your house, everything. You leave all that behind. And the poor, this obsession with becoming rich, just leave it behind. What really matters is that you've been identified with Christ. You leave all that stuff, and when you come into the church, we find ourselves together on a level playing field before Christ. When you come to the communion table, you come to a level table where you're looking at each other in the eyes. You're with each other. You see each other as equals. That's the scandal of Christianity right there. So the new community of Christ exalts some and humiliates others, putting us all on the same footing. The rich need to be really careful, because all the things they might be putting their trust in, it's like grass, flowers of the field, which might look nice, but are fading away. They're passing away. So, our trust needs to be in Christ. We exist as a church and walk through trials. He's our main point of identification. So in verse 12, and just so you know, I'm only going to verse 12. Some of you are following by the verses and you're going, okay, this is going to be a long one. I've only got another 40 minutes planned, so you're going to be out of here before you know it. In verse 12, essentially James comes back to where he started. He's encouraging steadfastness, perseverance. Having journeyed through the text this far, we can see that James is encouraging his hearers to bear up Christianly under trials and sufferings. He suggests that they should see these trials as opportunities for God to perfect the image of Christ in them, to make them more like Jesus. He encourages them to seek wisdom as they journey from a God who is generous and wants to be with them and guide them through the trials and pains of living life in a cruciform world. Those who walk on this path, who heed this encouragement, James says, will receive the crown of life. The crown of life. Well, the word here is not, the word crown isn't probably speaking about the crown of a king. It's actually probably the crown or the laurel wreath of an athlete, which is a better image for what James is trying to draw us into. We're athletes running a race, and this race has trials and hurdles to be jumped, but we're pursuing that finish line. So there's a sense of training, of growth, coming to maturity that is felt in this passage. Eventually, What we're seeking is to be crowned the victor. The victor, though, is about Christ-like. Being a victor is about Christ-likeness. So underneath this text for me is this calling to perfection, to maturity, to gritty Christianity. And while God does not send evil upon us, it is clear that He uses trials to grow us, and that our steadfastness, our ironclad focus on Christ and Christ-likeness produces in us. It's a means. There seems to be in this passage a eucatastrophe. A eucatastrophe, that's a Tolkien word, right? Sudden turning from bad to good. A catastrophe is a sudden turning from good to bad, but a eucatastrophe, sudden turning from bad to good. We participate in this turning from bad to good when we walk with God in our trials. So in the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned the process of a silversmith taking the silver through, taking the silver, refining it, skimming the dross off the top, stirring the pot, turning up the heat. But friends, how does he know when it's been perfected? How does he know when it's been perfected? How does he know when it's done and he should remove it from the heat? Well, he knows when it's done, when he can look down and see his reflection in the pot. He knows when it's done when he can look down and see his reflection in the pot. God is never the author of evil, but he is able to use our trials, to use the heat, to skim the dross, to purify, to make us more like Jesus, so that when he looks at us, more and more he can see his reflection in our very being. James, I think, hopes this news provokes us to joy. All of a sudden, we've come full circle. He hopes this news provokes us to joy, knowing that even in the midst of trials, God is at work for good. So he hopes this, and I hope this morning too, that this news and James's words would provoke you to joy and help you to bear up under the trials that you face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have done our best to hear from the Scriptures this morning. So much in here to wrestle with and to let sink into our souls, and so much here that I know I am going to and have struggled with. Lord, I thank you that you're here with us. And on the pilgrimage of life, with all of its trials, you're a personal God, a generous God, turning things around for our good, creating eucatastrophes. So Holy Spirit, as we take a few more moments to fix our eyes on you and to worship, would you help these words and this text sink deeply into our souls? Amen.